Well, we have moved to the 11th chapter in the 1689 Confession as we are walking through this. And this chapter, as I read to you last, well, Wednesday, too, we weren't here last Wednesday because of the storm, I think. But we 2 weeks ago, I read the whole chapter to you, and but now I want to go back and more particularly look at these paragraphs. So this is paragraph one of justification. Now, I would remind you that the word justification is the word for righteousness. We don't have in English a word righteification or righteify. So we have to go to another word, and English is so rich with words because there's so many streams of language that come into English that we're really blessed. I mean, we're basically Germanic in our basic style of language. However, 90% of the words that we have in English come from either Latin or Greek roots. So we have a wealth of language to go to. So instead of trying to make up a word or in the sense that we would just transliterate, just bring letter for letter over. And we've done that. That's really caused us some issues theologically in interpretation. For example, the word baptize is just nothing but the transliteration of the Greek baptizo, and they didn't translate it. Had they translated it, we might have stayed out of some of these issues of baptism. I mean, the sense of sprinkling or pouring. Obviously, the word, if it had been translated, would have been translated dipped or immersed. But we wouldn't be Southern Baptists then. We'd be Southern Immersers or something like that. So maybe Southern Baptists sound better. But we go to the word justify. I mean, you hear the word and justify. You hear the word justice. And but it is more than just justice. In fact, our justification is not justice at all, because if it had been justice, we would never have been redeemed. We would have paid for our sin. So, but we have to use that root in order to make it make sense in English. So, freely justified, we see that in Romans 3:24, that there it is, the translation, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I would have to say that when it comes to theological understanding and theological height, or depth, whichever way we wanted to talk about it, Romans 3:24 through 26 is the most magnificent passage in that regard. So here it begins with being justified freely. The word, base word in Greek, is the word diakosune, which means righteousness. So this justification has something to do with righteousness. So our forefathers explaining the Bible to us, and we don't put the confession obviously above the Bible, but the confession is a description of the Bible. It teaches us what's in the Bible. Now, I know a lot of people try to pull rank. Well, I just go by the Bible. I don't go by some confession written by men. Well, basically, when those people say that, what they're actually saying is, and I don't know if they understand what they're saying, but what they're actually saying is I accept no one's opinion but mine. I must be the one to dig it out and to understand. And if I can't dig it out and understand it from the Bible, then it's not understandable. And of course, that's filled with arrogance and pride. And that is indeed a very poor position to take. Godly men, see, and that's what Paul said to Timothy, you know, this has been given to you by godly men, by that in turn you may give it to men who may give it to men. So you see, Paul gave it to Timothy. Timothy was to give it to the generation after him, that in such a way that the generation after him would give it to the next generation. So you see four generations there. It is absolutely biblical to follow the generation ahead of you for these truths. And I'm thankful to God that the generations ahead of us wrote these things down and left them for us, and God has preserved them. Can you imagine what kind of foolishness and idiocy would be taught today if we were depending upon the people of just today to explain the Bible to us? I mean, even with all of these confessions and even with all of these biblical helps and even with all of this preaching that's been going on for centuries, we still have those who misunderstand it and who misapply it and who misteach it. I mean, they, you know, it's malpractice. Pastoral malpractice is going on all over the world, surely in the United States. But even with the truth here, even with the truth laid out specifically, and even with those who are still among us preaching that truth, error is still more popular, more people following it than truth. So I'm so thankful that we have the truth that has been given to us by men who have been captured by this truth and who were transformed by it, who are teaching us what it means. So here's what they say. Those whom God effectually calls or calleth. Now, of course, effectual means it actually happened. You can call and people not hear. So they're not saying just those who have been called. Many have been called, but few have been chosen. And so, you know, it's the illustration that I've used over the years is a mother, because we used to play outside. And we played outside until we couldn't play outside anymore. And it was usually dark by the time we came in. And so they called us to supper from the yard, usually. My mother or she got someone to call, you know. So it's like a mother at the back door calling her children to supper. Now, if they actually come to supper, then that call was effectual. But if they heard it and didn't respond to it, or they never heard it, then it was just a general call that was not effectual. Well, these men are saying, though there is a calling of God that's a common call, a general call. I mean, everything calls us to God, doesn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, his handiwork, his creation teaches us that there is a God. But not only teaching us that, but calling us to him. And not only giving us a concept that there may be a God that did this, the great designer, or the uncaused cause, or, you know, the highest person. But the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that even the Godhead And so we, through what we see through this creation, it's declaring who He is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet there are people that see all of this, and instead of worshiping the God who created it, they begin to worship the creation. Now you see, there is no metaphor, or whatever we would say, that in creation that we could use to describe or to explain or to illustrate the Trinity. There's no, there's nothing where the Trinity is like. And yet, if we could see, if we were not blinded by our depravity, and we could see what the Lord is teaching us in creation, then we would never deny, the fact that there is a Trinity. And what's interesting is that these Unitarians, or these people that teach, a oneness, what's interesting is they're basically teaching from their depravity, because they can't understand it, because it doesn't fit their mental processes. So what Paul tells us in Romans 1, what can be known of God, we all know, because He's revealed it. And then there's this Greek preposition, epsilon nu, which is translated, or which is spoken, or if you were going to pronounce it, as in us, not only to us, but in us. And some of the translations miss that by saying, it's to us. Well, it is to us, but it's in us. What can be known of God, we know, because God has revealed it in us. But what happened? Why was that calling not effectual? Because we held the truth in unrighteousness, that is, we kateko, kata means down, echo means to hold. We held it down, we suppressed it. So as many theologians have said, and a modern theologian who's dead now, said that we are morally, that our depravity is moral depravity. And I agree, we will not, because we cannot, because we will not. And so that's very important to understand. But the point I'm trying to make is this: all of creation, and even the witness of God in us, is calling us to Christ. Not just to some concept of God, but there is a Godhead. There is Father, Son, and Spirit. But they held it in unrighteousness. They suppressed it. And then, so what did they do then? Well, then they went about and they made themselves a God. They made themselves of God. And the more primitive form of this is an out of four-footed beast. So they made themselves a god out of, lambs and wolves and lions and bear or whatever, four-footed or creeping things like reptiles and snakes, and worshiping the creation or the creature rather than the creator. And that's what we see in Unitarianism or Oneness Pentecostalism, that when they see God revealed, and they even have the Word of God and claim to know the Word of God, but they reject it, they hold it down in their unrighteousness, and they make them a God that they can understand. And a more, you know, maybe I say a less primitive way of this, you know, a way that is more nuanced or more advanced is these concepts of God. Of course, I mean, someone like, Isaac Newton, who said the Trinity, as Christian asked, but he said the Trinity was a fraud foisted upon the church by a misunderstanding. But in reality, it is this great scientist that misunderstood. Well, there's a call, a constant calling. No man can escape the calling of God. Every time, everything he looks at shows him God. Everything he thinks of shows him God. Every action of his being shows God. A consideration of his own existence shows him that there is a God. And yet he denies it, he holds it down and suppresses it in unrighteousness. And then, of course, the gospel calls. The preaching of the gospel calls him, and he rejects it, he makes fun of it, he mocks it, and mocks the ones who preach it, you know, and laughs at his own destruction, and continuously calling him, continuously pulling him to God, and he rejects it, fights it. He's at war with it, for the carnal mind is at enmity with God. So there's this calling, this every moment of every day, everywhere, this small, quiet voice, this concept that we surely must have something before this. We have come from somewhere, and surely there's something after this. We're going somewhere, but yet denying it. So they're called, and then, of course, the preacher calls them. That's all the preacher can do, is to give a general call to people. Come to Christ. And we must do that, and we continuously do that. But it's not effectual until the Spirit. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Or as the hymn says, you know, taking the words of the Apostle Paul, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. But the verses, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, or how believing in his word creates faith in him. I don't understand that. I don't know how that happened. But it has to happen, you see. Or there'll be no effectual calling. But there are the effectual callings of the Spirit. I mean, in the sense that each and child of God is called. So to whom God effectually calls or calleth, he also freely justifies or justifieth. And so now the confession in paragraph 1 begins to narrow that to show you what that means, to delimit it, if you will. Not by infusing righteousness into them. So when he calls us, we are freely justified, not because the righteousness of Christ has been infused into us, but by pardoning their sins. Okay, so we are justified because we have gotten a pardon. Now, does a pardon mean the person didn't do the sins? No. Does the pardon mean that the person now will never do the sins again? No. Or does the pardon mean that his heart has been changed away from sin? No. And a pardon can only be given to someone who is guilty. It would make no sense to pardon someone who's innocent. This justification is a pardoning of sin. Well, now, how is this sin pardoned? By accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. The ones God called effectually, he justified, not by transforming them with righteousness, not by infusing righteousness into them, but simply by pardoning their sin and accounting and accepting them as righteous. They are not righteous. They are no different than what they were before they were called when it comes to justification. He just looks upon them as being righteous. Now you see, justified now is defined in terms of righteousness, not infusing righteousness, but by accounting and accepting the person as righteous. Or literally, we say he also freely justifies, not by personally justifying them or making them righteous, or not by, you know, but by pardoning their sin and accounting them as one justified. So you're justified because God accounts you as justified. Now, this seems to be contrary to anything that we would ever come up with as a human being. Just a declaration of righteous. And that's why a lot of people cannot accept it, and that's why they continue in works. They continue to say you have to do something. And they even make faith a work because they just cannot accept that God would do this. They cannot understand the concept of justification. They go on to explain it by saying that simply they are accounted and accepted as righteous, not for anything worked in them. So the Spirit doesn't come and make us something else, nor done by them, nor because we have done something, some religious act, some walking down an aisle, some filling out a card, some praying a prayer, or some getting baptized. You see how they're doing? They're stripping this down completely away from a work of man. But for Christ sake alone. So he's looked at Christ and pardoned us. And now they positively began to show you. not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience, and that would be repentance, confession to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience, his active obedience unto the whole law. When Christ came in the form of a man, he lived perfectly in an active obedience to the law of God. He knew the law. He loved the law. And he obeyed the law. That's his active obedience. That has been imputed to us. When Christ did that, it was as if we did that. And passive obedience. So not only his active obedience to the whole law, but his passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith. So his active obedience is imputed to us, and his passive obedience is imputed to us as if we ourselves had died. As if we ourselves had lived his life active, and as we ourselves had died his death. This is what our faith rests upon. Which faith they have not of themselves, it's the gift of God. But see how different that is than what most of us were taught by preachers that preached to us that basically said, God has done his part. Now you must do your part by believing. You must believe, but believing does not come from you. You must believe, but that belief has not been infused in you. You must confess. You must repent. But none of these things have been imputed to you for your righteousness. Those are responses to something that's already been done. God did it all. I mean, why would we say Jesus paid it all if he didn't? All to him I owe if we don't. Sin had left a crimson stain. The sin that would block us from him. But he washed it white as snow. Why would we say he paid it all if he didn't? Now you see the implications of all of this pouring out of this understanding. So we have the verses of Scripture. For example, Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called effectually, and whom he called effectually, them he also justified. That is, imputed the righteousness of Christ to them. And whom he justified, them he imputed the righteousness of Christ to. He also glorified. That is, as a done act, glorified is when we were in heaven. Justified is to be saved from the penalty of sin. Glorified is to be saved from the presence of sin. Again, Romans 4, verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Or again in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This redemption is through his blood. This forgiveness is through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.